We're going to turn this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, Genesis 22. And we are going to read just the first three verses, Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So far the reading of God's word. Without doubt, one of the great distortions, one of the greatest distortions of pop Christianity is that it portrays the believer as ever basking in a trouble-free life, in a life of calm and comfort, a life that affords endless, uninterrupted enjoyment of personal well-being and material abundance. That is one of the greatest distortions in our time. All in the name of pop Christianity as we see it in our time. And yet how contrary a picture we find in the Word of God. True it is, the Bible portrays the Christian life as one of relative comfort. Yes, there is comfort. There is peace. There are related blessings of comfort, peace. There is joy. But the fact is that such a life is not always the case. In the plan and purpose of God, there are times when God sees us and takes us through rough and difficult crises. And such was clearly the case with Abraham, who, as we see here, in Genesis 22, faced what could be described as an extraordinary trial of faith. His most severe trial, as some have characterized it. And I want to suggest to you this morning that contrary to the teaching which holds that it is never God's will for his children to know anything of testing and trials in the forms of discomfort, pain, trouble, the life of the Christian is a never-ending series of trials. It's a never-ending series of trials. Apart from our Lord Jesus, if there is one person whose life bore eloquent and vivid testimony to this truth, it was Abraham. And remember who Abraham was. Abraham was the friend of God. I reminded to us that closeness to the Lord does not exempt us from the troubles and trials and testings of life. This was Abraham the friend of God, but Abraham the father of faith. Summarily, his life, governed and directed by the Lord, proclaims loudly and clearly the truth that the faith of God's people must be tested and tried. That the genuineness and worth of one's professed faith in God is proved only when it is put to the test. Someone has well said that it can never be shown either to himself or to others what a man is until he's tried. Now we're going to be looking at this man, Abraham, this morning in terms of the test he faced from God. But before, let's consider the purpose of trials in the lives of God's people. This is very, very important. When we look in the Word of God, we see that trials are necessary in the lives of God's people. Trials are necessary. They have a purpose. Maybe you are going through some trial, even this moment, this morning. You have been going through a season of trial. Let me remind you that trials are part and parcel of God's plan for the Christian. Trials are not accidental. Trials are purposeful. And we find in Scripture, yes, there are many reasons why trials are very important in the life of the Christian. But let me quickly list for you at least five reasons why trials are necessary. First of all, trials, according to the Word of God, are the means by which our loyalty to the Lord is evaluated. Trials are the means by which our loyalty to the Lord is evaluated. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, God is speaking to Israel, and God, through Moses, says to them there in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you through these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God sometimes brings testings, bring trials into our lives in order to test our loyalty to him. Then secondly, trials are the means by which our love for the Lord is evidenced. Trials are the means by which our love for the Lord is evidenced. Again, in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3, God is telling his people what he's about in their lives as far as testing, and he paints a scenario in which here comes a false prophet suggesting another God, teaching another God. And what does God tell his people there? God allows this. He says, reading in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3, "If a prophet or dreamer or dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you come to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dream of dreams." Here it comes. "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Testing are the means by which our loyalty to the Lord is evaluated. Trials are the means by which our love for the Lord is evidenced. But then thirdly, we discover in the Word of God that trials are the means by which the flaws of our character are detected. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 23-24. "Search me, O God, know my heart, search me, and see if there be any wicked ways in me." And how true it is, you and I can have flaws in our lives, flaws in terms of hidden, undetected sin of which we're not even aware. We can have flaws of character, and God sometimes brings us into testing situations, into situations of trials, so as to detect the flaws in our lives. Someone has well said, in times of success, most of us can live a good life, but pressure, trouble, or pain will quickly remove our thin veneer of goodness. That is why here it is, we are here this morning, we are in service, we are singing the praises of God, we are listening to the Word of God, but the question is, what are we really like in terms of our character? Truth is, very often we do not even know ourselves because our own hearts can deceive us. And what happens, God sometimes uses trials. He sends us into difficult situations. He allows us to get into certain situations which force us to reckon with ourselves, to see in ourselves those flaws of character. But then trials, fourthly, are the means by which our faith in God is developed. Trials are the means by which our faith in God is developed. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." How about 1 Peter 5, verses 9 and 10? Peter is reminding Christians of the battle they face against the evil one. And when we come up against the evil one, when he comes and assaults us, sometimes in the providence of God, God really is allowing Satan to buffet us, is allowing Satan to harass us so that that situation becomes for us a time of testing from God's perspective. So here's what Peter says we are to do. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's one of the things that trials bring about in our lives. Trials are the means by which our faith in God is developed, but then fifthly, trials are the means by which our fruitfulness for God is deepened. Somebody says, I want to be used more of God. I want to be used more by God. I want my life to count for God. Here's the question. Do we understand the full implication of that? So here is the Apostle Peter. Here is Peter. And Peter, just before Jesus, is going to be crucified. Peter is very cocky. Peter is very arrogant. Though all men forsake you, yet I will never forsake you. And Jesus takes Peter aside. He says, Simon, Simon, Luke chapter 22, verses 31, 32, Satan has desired to have you so that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you so that your faith might not fail. We know the situation with Peter, how he denied the Lord, how he wept bitterly, but here's the point. That really was a test, a trial of the Apostle Peter. And of course, what became of him? God, Jesus said to him, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. What was Jesus saying to them? You, Peter, are going to be useful. You, Peter, are going to be fruitful in my service. Trials are painful. Trials are not pleasant. But here's the point. Nevertheless, the writer says, afterwards, trials yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. At the end of the day, tests are intended to build us, not to break us. They're designed to develop us, not to destroy us. Our tests or trials come from God, our Heavenly Father. And such tests or trials are to be differentiated from temptations, which come from whom? Satan, the devil. Temptations are always evil in their designs. God's testings always edify and elevate us in the end. Through trials, God proves as well as improves our faith. And so as one man says this, God tested Abram not to trip him up and watch him fall, but to deepen his capacity to obey God and thus to develop his character. Just as fire refines one to extract ore, just as fire refines ore to extract precious metals, God refines us through difficult circumstances. So that it is through trials, beloved, that we grow into spiritual maturity, that we grow into spiritual maturity. Every person who has been used by God, all the people of God, my friends, those who are truly God, those who truly belong to God, will go through the fires of testing. Think of some people in Scripture. Job was tried, he was tested. Hezekiah, godly man that he was tested. In fact, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land. Here's what the Word of God says, what God did in that situation. God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Sometimes, yes, we testify, you might testify. It seems that we are alone. God is distant. What is happening in those moments? God sometimes is testing us. We could say that. Testing us to see whether we can trust him in the dark, whether we can still trust him, live for him, even though the feeling is not there, even though we are not up to it emotionally. Do we still trust God? Do we still serve God, even when there's nothing exciting on? Joseph, you recall, was tested. Listen to Psalm 105, 17 through 19. It says this of him, how that he was sold as a slave. Here was a man who did nothing wrong. Here was a man who was hated by his brothers. And on top of that, he was sold into slavery. When he went there in Egypt, Potiphar's wife lied on him, causing him to be thrown in prison. Somebody says, what a disaster, what a waste of Joseph's life. But here is what the scripture says, how that he was sold as a slave, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said come to pass. Here it comes, the word of the Lord tested him. The Apostle Peter, we have looked at him already. Listen, our Lord Jesus. Jesus. You know, Lord Jesus, when he was on here on earth, he was tested. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he what suffered. And in consequence of that, the Word of God tells us he has become the perfect Savior. The perfect Savior. According to Isaiah 28:16, here's how Isaiah describes him. He's a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That is why whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. He was put to the test. We have a Savior who has been tried, who has been tested, who has been proven. We have a Savior who himself has been tested. So we come to Abraham this morning, and here are three things we see in this passage about Abraham. We see, first of all, the trial he encountered. We see, secondly, in this passage, the triumph he experienced. And we see, thirdly, in this passage, the tribute he earned. The trial he encountered, the triumph he experienced, and the tribute he earned. So we'll have time just for one this morning. We'll look at the trial he endured. Verses 1 and 2, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. We have in these verses at least two main ideas related to Abraham's trial, to God's testing him. First of all, the moment of his trial. The moment of his trial. And this is intimated for us in the opening phrase of verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. So of interest for us to note, for us to inquire, is we want to know concerning after these things, after what things? And indeed, these things would take us all the way back to the moment when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, his homeland, when God told him to leave his country, his kindred, his family, his father's house, and go to a land which God would show him afterwards. The temporal phrase after these things would relate to this and all the various tests that Abraham had faced throughout the course of his walk with God, throughout the course of his walk of faith with the Lord. In more immediate terms, the expression after these things would refer to what could be considered as the high point of Abraham's dealings with the Lord. And what was the high point of Abraham's dealing with the Lord? It was this, chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. His and Sarah having been phenomenally blessed with the birth of a son, Isaac, in their old age. That was the high point of Abraham's walk with God. That phrase, after these things, would refer to what was no doubt the painful ordeal he went through in having to send Ishmael away for the sake of peace between him and Sarah. Remember when, at that time, when it was Isaac's birthday party, Ishmael was seen mocking, and Sarah got upset. She said, "Listen, this woman and her son is not going to stay in my house." So Abraham, painfully so, had to send him away. The phrase "after these things," of course, would embrace that experience he had. The phrase "after these things" would also relate to that momentous summit Abraham had with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, which we considered last Sunday afternoon, when Abimelech acknowledged to him that he saw in him the presence and power of God. God is with you in all that you do. Taking then all these events of Abraham's life, his blessings, his life of faith, his spiritual lapses, his crises, all of which are recorded in chapter 12, right up to chapter 21. The phrase "after these things God tested Abraham" conveys this thought. The thought is this: even though Abraham had by and large exhibited a life of faith, a phenomenal life of faith, a life of fervent devotion to the Lord, a life of extraordinary commitment to God, God was still not through with him. That's what's conveyed here in that phrase, "now after these things." After these things, yes, or after all the struggles, after all the various trials, after all the blessings, after all the depth of fervency, of commitment to the Lord that Abraham had exhibited, after these things, God tested him. In other words, the idea here is this, that there was yet a higher level of testing that awaited Abraham. Surely a reminder to us, beloved, that as Christians, we never reach the final grade in God's school of testing. We never reach the final grade. We never complete the final grade of God's testing. Yes, we may become proficient in our walk with the Lord, yet we never attain to perfection in our walk with the Lord. In fact, it seems that the various experiences into which we come into our walk with God, be it a crisis, a failure, a victory, a blessing, only prepares us for the next test, which, as we said earlier, is designed to make us stronger and more fruitful for the Lord. In this regard, it appears that as painful as it may have been for Abraham to send away Ishmael, to whom he had become affectionately attached, this was but a preparation for that far greater trial he was about to face, namely the offering up of his son Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. You see how the Lord has been dealing with him? Abimelech, a pagan king, comes to him, the immediate paragraph before, "God is with you in all that you do." The next chapter, God is testing him. Send away Ishmael, that's a painful experience, he has to go. Who could endure that? "Abraham, I have something more for you. I have a far greater test for you." You know what's interesting? If you look at the end of chapter 21, you'll notice that right after that summit with Abimelech, right after that summit, Abraham entered a time of worship of the Lord. And out of that worship of the Lord, Abraham came away with this understanding of God as El Olam, the eternal God. Here was a man who was growing. He was ever growing in his faith. Here was a man who was godly. Here was a man who lived close to God, a man who exhibited tremendous faith in God. And yet here was a man whom God was not yet finished with. Here was a man who was subjected to further testings and trials. A Having looked at the moment of Abraham's trial, we consider secondly the magnitude of his trial. The magnitude of his trial. Constituting this trial which Abraham faced, verse 2, was the express command of God, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You know, of all the commands that Abraham had ever received from God, this was the most difficult. This was the most troubling. This was the most challenging of all the commandments for Abraham to fulfill. By way of command, Abraham was made to undergo the most invasive, the most heart-piercing trial a parent could ever go through. We're talking about the magnitude of Abraham's trial. What was it that made this particular trial of such tremendous magnitude to begin with? Here was his child, his own flesh and blood, so to speak. Secondly, this was for Abraham not just a special child, but this child was loved. Was loved. This child was his only son. Yes, he had another son, Ishmael, but Ishmael now had been out of his life. Ishmael, as it were, had been sent away along with his mother, Hagar. Not only was this child Isaac, his only son, but it was the son, his only son, whom he loved. Think of that. For sure, he loved Ishmael, but Isaac he specially and particularly loved. How so? Because, you see, Isaac was the son of his old age. Isaac was a son of his and Sarah's old age. For many years, God had promised them this particular son, Isaac. You'll recall that for over two decades, in fact, for all of 25 years, Abraham had waited and waited for this son. And when he was 100 years old, Isaac was fully born. Isaac was a very special child to Abraham because Isaac represented the hopes and dreams of Abraham. We recall how that God promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We see that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, he assured Abraham that Isaac was that offspring through which his descendants would come. This child was special. And yet against that background, God was now instructing Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him. Mark this, not as a thank offering. Because a thank offering supposes that he's going to get him back alive. He's to offer him as a burnt sacrifice, which in effect meant that his son was to be killed. Think of the enormity of the command by God, take your son. Think of those words. Imagine you were in that place, my friends. Imagine you were in that situation and God came and said, take your son or your daughter, your only son whom you love, and go sacrifice him as a burnt offering. The son for whom he had waited for so many long years in being called to sacrifice his only son, the son he so dearly loved, Abraham, was required by God to give up everything. He was called, in effect, to give up his family. He was called, in effect, to give up everything that was meaningful to him, everything that spelled significance, everything that spelled fulfillment. Abraham was called upon by God to surrender. considering Abraham's humanity, considering his natural human feeling of affection, and more so parental affection, that affection which is naturally inclined to protecting and to self-giving, we can only imagine how difficult, how painful a thing it must have been for Abraham to hear and to carry out this command. Besides these considerations, we see something of the enormity, of the severity of Abraham's trials when we consider that in being told by God to sacrifice his son, Abraham was met with a God who, from the standpoint of human logical reasoning, made absolutely no sense. He was met with a God who seemed to be contradictory, a God who seemed to be confusing just from sheer human reckoning. There was no apparent reason whatsoever as to why God should issue such command. The very command was contrary to reason. It did not square with the idea of parental love, and yet this was what God was asking Abraham to do. Besides, the commandment seemed to contradict the very promise that God had made concerning Isaac, because God had told Abraham how he was going to become a great nation, and God had told him that it was through his offspring that he was going to have many, numerous descendants. And yet here was God telling him, go offer up your son Isaac as a burnt offering. It didn't make any sense to human reasoning. In his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, subtitled Holding On to Your Faith During the Hardest Times, James Dobson states the following. He says this, quote, unfortunately, many young believers and some older ones too do not know that there will be times in every person's life when circumstances don't add up, when God doesn't appear to make sense. This aspect of the Christian faith, writes Dobson, is not well advertised. We tend to teach new Christians the portions or theology that are attractive to a secular mind. For example, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. That statement is certainly true. However, it implies that a believer will always comprehend the plan and that he will approve of it. That may not be true. And here is what Dr. Dobson continues to write. For some people, the wonderful plan means life in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. For others, it means early death, poverty. The scorn of society. For the prophet Jeremiah, it meant being cast into a dark dungeon. For other Bible characters, it meant execution, even the most terrible of circumstances. However, God's plan is wonderful because anything in harmony with his will ultimately works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. End quote. And he goes on to point out how easy it is for us when everything is going fine, when everything is going rosy, when everything is bright, for us, my friends, especially in times of relative health and comfort, to fit the pieces in place, assuming that such will always be the case, only to become most vulnerable and fall into confusion should trouble strike. Let me ask this question. Have there been times in your life, in your experience, when it seems in the ways that the providence of God in your life seem to make absolutely no sense? You're left wondering, what in the world is God up to? Have you ever been there? What is God seeking to do in this situation, in my life, in this conflict into which I'm thrown? Why, for example, at the workplace, am I in this antagonism? Why am I in my home, in my family, going through this bout of antagonism? Yes, it might be your fault in a sense, yes, but sometimes, you know, God in his providence allows us to go through situations in which we can't make sense of it. Why in the world is this and that happening? This is not typical of the way in which God has dealt with me in the past. Now, let me clarify something, lest there be any misunderstanding. Let's be clear that when it comes to the Word of God, God will not ask you and me today to go sacrifice our child as a burnt offering. God will not say to us, go and destroy your enemies. No, no, no. If ever at all we get that kind of suggestion or impression, that is not God. That is, we know, of the devil. However, when it comes to his providential working in our lives, beloved, God does at times seem to act in ways that are counterintuitive, in ways that are contrary, in ways that are contradictory. For example, all unexplainable to us, he may, in his wise sovereign providence, bring about some painful, disturbing reversal in our lives. You say God will not make that happen. Oh, yes, he could. Just at that time, for example, when it seemed he was taking us in a promising, pleasant direction, some disappointment of critical, life-altering proportion, a broken relationship, a dash prospect of an engagement for marriage, infertility, he may allow into our lives without any seeming logic. Here is a man trained for the ministry. He spends time. He spends all of 4 years. He goes on to his master's, and he's about to enter the ministry. And what happens? He is met with a tragic accident. Does it make sense? Here is a person committed to God, devoted to God, serving God. It doesn't make sense. What has happened? What has come upon me? A terminal illness. It happens. Let me suggest to you, Abraham, we believe, was at this point facing a phenomenal test of faith. Why? Because God at this point just never seemed to be making sense. In addition to the heart pangs, the sorrows which must have touched his heart as he contemplated the death of his son at his own hand, think of what he was up against. Think of what he was up against given the implication of the command. Someone has well suggested that he was sure to suffer much ridicule, persecution, and reproach for it. What would he tell Sarah? Abraham, the friend of God and father of faith, what a severe trial. What a severe trial. And my friends, let me just close by saying this. We're going to come to the good part, the triumph he experienced. And we're going to look at what were those secrets, what were those principles, what were the key factors behind his overcoming this trial. But let me say this, my friends. Tried and tested, we must. Why? Because there's no way that God works in our lives apart from testings and trials. Testings are sent to strengthen us. Testings and trials are sent to develop our character, to make us more useful and more fruitful in the service of God. And this man, Abraham, living close as he was to the Lord, fervent in faith and commitment to the Lord, knew the reality of testing. If not today, we are going to be tested. I'm going to be tested. You're going to be tested. You have been tested, I've been tested. But here's something we must not forget. Just as we see in Abraham's life, it is a series, right? One wrong leading to the other. One wrong leading to the other. It never stops. It never ends. But here's a beautiful message. Here's a beautiful point. God is working for us. God is working for us for a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are present, but the things that are future. For we walk by faith and not by sight. May God bless these truths to our heart for his name's sake. Amen.